Cliff, is that the Alex we were talking about?
Different Alex.
Oh, okay.
Both Alex.
What time is it?
1 o'clock here.
1 o'clock.
Our study tonight focuses on David's building an altar to demonstrate his repentance for taking a census that brought God's judgment on Israel. The emphasis of our study is on repentance for sins, whatever they may be, and its challenge is for us to repent of our sins. All of us, even as believers, sin in many ways. We sometimes commit premeditated immoral acts, or we may do things that violate healthy interpersonal relationships. We may simply decide to do things our own way rather than seeking God's purposes and saying, "Thy will be done." God desires that we receive His mercy by repenting of sins as He makes us aware of them. Only then can we truly become all He wants us to be. As we study, look at David's life carefully. David sinned, just as we all do, but David, we know, was also quick to repent once he felt conviction of his sin. And then when he experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing, he could begin afresh to serve the Lord. As we think about 2 Samuel 24, ask the Lord to reveal any unconfessed sins in your life. Those sins inevitably cloud our relationship with God and with others. Ask the Lord to give you the courage to repent, to trust Him for forgiveness, and to help you to live faithfully. And be prepared to seek forgiveness also from any people your sins may have offended or harmed. Repentance is a key part of turning to the Lord in faith and receiving His salvation. And repentance, when necessary, is also an ongoing part of maintaining our close walk with the Lord and our relationships with other people. The truth is that loving God and loving people may often mean saying we're sorry and asking their forgiveness. I want to summarize the chapter briefly, just very briefly, and then we will go back and look at it in more detail. 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 25, and also the parallel passage for this, which is important to our study, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 to 26. This is a different account of the same story. David, maybe out of pride, ordered a census of the fighting men in his kingdom. And as soon as the results came in, David realized his mistake and confessed his sin. But the result of it was 3 days of plague upon the people of Israel. And this plague killed 70,000 people throughout the land. As the angel administering this plague approached Jerusalem, the Lord stopped him and spared the city. Hearing these reports of deaths throughout his kingdom, David asked that he alone be punished for his disobedience. And then God commanded David to build an altar where the angel had stopped. And David obeyed God's command, and the Lord removed the plague from Israel. So that is just a brief account of what we're looking at. And now we're going to look at it in more detail, starting with verses 1 through 4.
Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, Now go throughout all of the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But what does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel.
Okay. Yeah, just occurred to me, of course, when both Joab and the captains of the army are suggesting that you not do something, that you might maybe want to listen to that. I'm sure there's an analogy there for us somewhere. Well, earlier Israel had experienced 3 years of famine as punishment for Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites, 2 Samuel 21:1. You recall our discussion of that. Unfortunately, the people refused to learn from their past and in some way sinned again. The text doesn't reveal the nature of Israel's sin as we come to verse 1. But once again, God had to discipline his people. Some violation of the covenant had taken place, and God had decided it was time to do something about it. Now, depending on the translation you read, it reads oddly here in verse 1. The NIV says God incited David to take a census. The word incite actually does carry the idea of causing people to do what they know is wrong or will harm them. But we know from James 1, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that very plainly God does not tempt people to sin. But in his wisdom, he does permit Satan to work in this world. And the parallel account of this census in 1 Chronicles 21:1 names Satan, interestingly enough, rather than the Lord, as inciting David to count his able-bodied men. Now, Satan as the inciter here seems absolutely much more reasonable to us, but we do need to remember that presently God permits the tempter to work in his world. Furthermore, sometimes, I'll give you some references here, the Lord sometimes uses even people and evil spiritual beings to accomplish his purposes. The use of evil people, for example, Habakkuk 1:6, Acts 4:27 and 8, evil spiritual beings, 1 Kings 22:19 to 23, and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. While God's use of evil individuals may seem strange, I also am thinking of God's use of the Babylonians for his discipline on his people, among others. We can draw comfort from God's actions. In his love and mercy, he limits what evil beings can do, and he even uses their evil actions to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Two notable verses on that are Genesis 50:20, that's the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Acts 2:36, I mean, that's the great Bible example of God using evil people to accomplish his purposes is the cross. Evil and wicked men put Jesus on the cross, although we know it was voluntary, but God used even those people to accomplish his purposes. The Lord is so great that he includes even the efforts and choices of evil people and spiritual beings as he accomplishes his good will, Romans 8:28. And God used David's sin in this case to discipline the nation and the king and to call them to repentance. Well, David was tempted to take a census or to count Israel and Judah. Now, earlier God had commanded Israel to take censuses in the book of Numbers, but David's census had a different purpose. He wasn't facing a national emergency. He wanted to know how many fighting men there were in verse 2, which kind of hints at a kind of a pride in his expanded kingdom. And I sense that too, as we noted in verse 3, Joab and the generals, as Fred read, their opposition to this plan. They're like, this is not a good idea, man. Don't do this. You know, may God multiply this 100 times over, but, you know, you don't need to do this thing. Well, David overruled, and it got done. But even more, David's census seems to point to like almost a dangerous shift in his faith. As he looked at his available military power, he may have begun to trust more in human resources than in the Lord. And we, too, can start to depend more on our job security, retirement plans, our influence, business abilities, or friends than we do on God. Now, we all need to seek to provide for our loved ones and for ourselves, but we need to recognize the source of our human and material resources. And when we begin to depend on our talents and possessions and other people to see us through life, we have set up idols in the place of God. Before I come to a couple of questions on that, I want to talk for a moment about the results of this census. If you had been doing any study on your own, you may have noticed, I know, gasp, what looks like a discrepancy in the Bible. So this is an opportunity for me to talk about apparent discrepancies in the Bible too. But what's going on here is the census took place over 9 months and 20 days in 2 Samuel 24:8. And the census revealed in verse 9, 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah who were able to fight. That's a total of 1.3 million. But it doesn't match 1 Chronicles 21:5, where it talks about 1.1 million men in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. More likely, the 470,000 men of Judah were included in the total of the 1.1 million men in Israel, but also, according to 1 Chronicles, Joab refused to count the Levites and the Benjaminites, believing David's census to be sinful, 1 Chronicles 21:6. And the addition of those tribes would have brought the total closer to the 1.3 million recorded in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. 1 Chronicles also says Joab didn't complete the census due to God's anger, and that court records never included the exact figures. That's an important detail. That's 1 Chronicles 27:24. So the figures in both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles represent probably approximate numbers as national censuses do today. But it just reminded me as I was thinking about it, sometimes you hear people say, you know, they say, well, people say the Bible's full of errors. And then, you know, smart Christians say, no, there's not, show me one. Well, one of these days, you're bound to get somebody that will show you an apparent error. Now, we believe the scripture is truth without any mixture of error. But that doesn't mean there aren't apparent discrepancies. Now, the people with a lot higher pay grade than mine have explored a lot of these in great detail and can explain many of them. But I don't know that they have perfectly explained all of them. And ultimately, it's my personal belief that if we had all the facts, which we never do, there wouldn't be any discrepancies whatsoever. But we don't have all the facts, and so there is something of a faith element involved in this. But when you do run across something that you can't explain, just say, all right, well, okay, I'll look into that. Because more than likely, they're not the first person to have looked at that, and probably 1,000 other scholarly people have looked at that and can come up with a very reasonable explanation. So when you see those things, don't let them bother you. There's usually a good explanation for them. And another prominent thing I think of is the chronology of the kings, of Israel's kings. That was a puzzle for a long time until a guy named Thiele solved that problem. You probably remember that from seminaries, a little book called The Chronology of Israel's Kings that basically solves that whole problem. But anyway, all right, enough of that. Did I confuse anybody? We good? Okay.
I'm already pretty thoroughly confused.
Oh, all right. Well,
I didn't add to it much.
I don't want to do that. The last thing I had mentioned on these verses was, that when we begin to depend on our talents, possessions, and other people to see us through life, we've set up idols in the place of God. When does depending on material and human resources become sin? When does depending on human and material resources become sin?
When it's put above God.
All right.
Well, you prefer those things more than you prefer your Heavenly Father.
Okay. Here's the challenge there now. How would you recognize when you had crossed the line? You got to tell me. You got to help me out here. Because I'm struggling here, all right? I need to know. How do I know when I am depending on material or human resources more than I am the Lord or above the Lord?
When greed starts taking over your thinking and you start going around seeking worldly possessions for the wrong reason, not that you need a $10,000 bid, but you have the money, so that's what I'm going to buy, when you could have easily spent $1,000 on a mattress and been just as happy. So there's a little something inside of you that'll tell you, stop.
So part of what I think I'm hearing you say is that the Holy Spirit will give you a gentle
nudge, or in my case, a giant thump in the head.
Yeah, and mine too, Fred. Sadly, but yeah. Okay. If only we would, somewhere I'm going to talk about that, but if only we would, what I call, mind the checks. If only we would listen to those gentle nudges when the Lord gives them, we all love it, but we don't. We just, because they're too easy to ignore. You know, I always think of the story of Elijah, how God spoke to him there at Sinai. In the sound, in a gentle breeze, not in the earthquake or the fire, all that, the thunder, but in the gentle breeze. And the actual wording is like, it's just a, if you've ever stood somewhere and it's perfectly still, and then all of a sudden there's just the tiniest whisper of a breeze that hits your face. That's what that image is. You know, so you've got to be, to sense that. You've got to be tuned in. You've got to be walking with the Lord and tuned into the Holy Spirit's frequency, as it were, and learn to be sensitive to that, which is a lifetime, I think, of
too much money is an anchor around your neck.
Can be.
And the more money you have, the bigger the anchor.
Okay. And I think if God so gives you that anchor, He'll give you the grace to, if you seek Him, to deal with it and deal with it wisely. All right, so we're still talking about how you would recognize when you had crossed the line. Any other thoughts on that? Go ahead, John.
That I think, like, God wants us to, like, the whole act of, we're supposed to follow Him, like, on a daily basis with everything, so... Like, in all that we do, we're supposed to seek His face, you know? Mm-hmm. So, like, we would know, you know, in the mature process of that, like, you would know, you know, if 10 grand is enough or not enough, you know what I mean, on a mattress or not, because, you know, you're supposed to, like, talk to Him about it first, really, like, in every...
So, if I'm hearing you correctly, if you have your priorities in order, if you're seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness... Mm-hmm. And that becomes your habit and practice.
You can have a lot of money. Or
you'll be more likely to make
it's balanced.
Those choices. And when you don't, you'll be more sensitive to them.
Yeah.
Pretty sound.
And I think if you don't listen to them, the next time one comes around, it's harder to hear it.
Yeah, it is.
You're kind of callous. Your eardrums get callous.
Keep that thought, because later in our study, I'm going to ask you what happens when we don't confess the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, and that's one of those things. So don't write it down, do something so you can bring it back around. Okay. All right. Let's do our next set of verses that pick up. We're going to pick up here from 10 to 14.
This is titled Judgment on David's Sin. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad,
this is painful, isn't it?
This is scary. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me.
Yeah, when we consider the great sins in David's life, of course, we think about the sin with Bathsheba. This one's a close second, folks. You know, it's just a little, we feel it's a little obscure chapter at the end of 2 Samuel, but this was a big deal, all right? And it wasn't just David, as we'll point out again. It was Israel, too. But
David responded. Do you want me to read that?
Oh, yeah. You're still part of your verses? Yeah, go ahead. Sure.
And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.
Oh, you know, as you read this, you just go, ah! Because you imagine if God said something like that to you. You know what? You really messed up here, Fred. I'm going to give you three choices, brother. And one of these things is going to happen to you. You decide which one. I mean, you'd probably say something very much like David said, right? Wow, Lord, you know, your mercy is great. I don't even begin to know what to do here. But what a horrible position to be in. But this also reminds me, you know, the greater your light and the greater your privilege, the greater your responsibility. And the things you do affect people proportionately, accordingly. So anyway, this took place in verse 8 and 9. It was 9 months and 20 days later. David hears what happened in the census, gets the final count, and he realizes right away that he had sinned, and he was conscience stricken. He had acted out of selfishness and pride and disobeyed and disappointed God, and now immediately wanted to restore that relationship with God, and knew that only honest confession and repentance could make that possible. So he immediately, note that, he immediately prays to God and asks forgiveness. He doesn't attempt to excuse his actions or to blame the taking of the census on anyone else. Instead, he begs God. Note the power of the emotion here. He begs God to take away his guilt or his iniquity or his perversity, literally. And we use the term conviction to refer to God's confronting us as individuals and convicting us of our sin. In court, a person is convicted when the evidence presented against that person convinces a judge or a jury of one's illegal act. God doesn't seek to convince a jury we've sinned, but to convince us. And he leads us to examine our actions and thoughts and their consequences and helps us to see how we have disobeyed him. And his objective is not to cause us pain, but to lead us to repent.
Why was David, after everything that he did wrong, which was many things, why is he considered God's favorite king? Because of repentance? His true repentance?
Well, overall, the overall arc of his life was to be a man after God's own heart. And the fact that we have his mistakes recorded is part of salvation history, but it's also to show us, I think, that where the glory really belongs. It belongs in God, not in a man. And even the best of men are flawed. And these are great lessons, I think, we learn from David's life. But out of a result of even his mistakes, we have some wonderful psalms and things that we might not have had otherwise. And I suspect that if our life was written, we would have our share of mistakes recorded there as well. And thankfully, God doesn't mark those. If he did, none of us would be able to stand in the end. And thank you, Lord Jesus.
You'd ask about what convicts us of our sin. And would this be an example? To David, to my version, David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men. And so I have sinned. I mean, it doesn't show any other intervention there than maybe a spiritual one of the conscience. Is that your understanding?
Yes.
Of the passage? Okay.
Yes. Yes, go ahead, Jeff.
I know I'm wrong in this, Ron. It seems like David's getting off pretty easy on this for him initiating this sin. The angel doesn't even come into Jerusalem.
Well, I suppose.
I know I'm wrong, but
well, I'm just thinking of it from this point of view. We'll see. I mean, David is the shepherd. He's the king of this nation. He's in some ways he's largely responsible for her welfare. 70,000 people die because of this.
I know, but
70,000 people die because of this.
They weren't the ones initiating it.
Yeah. And
so the sins that the parents are passed on to the children.
It's remember, this was a judgment on Israel too. It wasn't just David. So God used him to...
why was it a judgment on Israel?
Verse 1. You go back to verse 1.
Does it say what Israel had done?
No, okay. No, it does not. We don't know exactly what they did. There's some kind of covenant violation, and God had decided that judgment was about to happen, and so he allowed the devil to incite David to this, and this is what came about.
Okay.
Well, before the Lord confronted David or punished him, he realized his sin and confessed, and we too do well to examine our lives and actions constantly and listen for God's convicting and guiding voice. Even the most God-centered, God-conscious individuals sin and need to repent. That all of us without exception. So we need to be sensitive to God's convicting presence and to turn to him for forgiveness. And at that point in my notes, I made a little note to myself here. Sin takes all and gives nothing in return. And I don't remember exactly why or how I wrote that, but as I go back over it, it makes perfect sense to me. all right. How long should we wait when God makes us aware of our sin, how long should we wait before we confess and repent of it?
Not very long.
Should there be a lag time?
No.
Once we're convinced of it?
Yes.
No.
There is sometimes,
but... I don't think there should be.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's a great trick of Satan, is to bring that guilt on you to where it gets you to think you can't go back to God for that forgiveness.
Okay. So, why is it dangerous to wait before, when God convicts us of our sin, why is it dangerous to wait before?
We'll recognize it. We'll come up with some reason why it wasn't a sin, it wasn't as bad as, you know, we'll kind of squirm and try to get out of it.
Okay, let me, you know what, since you mentioned that, I'm gonna jump ahead a little and share a paragraph with you from one of the writers here. We live in a society that tries to avoid personal responsibility. We may find ourselves prone to blame our backgrounds. The way I was raised is the problem. To blame others. If he hadn't or she hadn't, to blame circumstances, the situation left me no choice. Or to minimize what we did. I'm only human. Everyone does it. Or even to rationalize it. I did nothing wrong because. We should always be quick to acknowledge our sins and turn to the Lord in repentance and restoration. So, again, why is it dangerous to wait once we're convicted of our sins?
Because the longer you wait, you start finding wiggle room. Our justification.
Is this from personal experience?
Of course.
Not that we all have wiggled in our time a little bit.
Yeah. I've done more than a little.
we can wiggle pretty good, too, huh?
The bigger the body, the bigger the
wiggle. And what happens when we look for that wiggle room? Are there any consequences to that?
Well, the door is open to the enemy. The enemy has already gained a foothold in our life that we were warned about by God. You know, watch out for your adversary. He's looking to devour you. And we've sinned. We've opened the door and let him in. How long are you going to let him stay? What are you going to let him do next? So, the quicker you deal with it and repent of your sin, the quicker he's on his way.
And like Cindy said, the longer you wait, the more,
or
the weaker the spirit, you know, the conviction and stuff. The longer you wait, the weaker the conviction is upon you, you know, like that first night,
yes,
that first hour.
We become less sensitive.
I'm such a fool, I just can't deal with this yet.
The more we resist,
you know, and then you wait longer, and it's like, oh, well, you know, God's still with me, and it's like...
Not to mention that things have a way of festering. Not simply in terms of consequences, but in terms of how sin is poisoning different parts of your life, and And it's...
I think it's evident that God brought judgment. And I think this is part of our culture today, is we never think that God is judging us at all. We kind of think we can sin. And
with impunity, yes. And
there's just, you know, nothing there. And I'm even, give you a little preview of Sunday morning. There's a passage in John 12, and God speaks out, and he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And then he talks about, but I'll be lifted up. So that's what I'm preaching on. But this is a preview passage in context. And the judgment of God is, we're living in a culture that does not even take that into consideration. At least Israel and David could see it, and they called that the judgment of God. I think we're being judged, but we don't see that this is coming from God. We start blaming the Russians or something.
I'm gonna go further. I think the whole world lies in judgment right now, not just America.
But I think
we don't see it.
Whole culture worldwide that takes no thought of God. And God is still on his throne.
Sin is already being judged.
Yeah.
There's a final judgment, to be sure. But don't think for a second that there isn't judgment going on in the world today.
Regular judgment that comes. And this is amazing that it came that quickly and that severely. And I think it might be easier on us if we saw it and see it directly connected to what we do. But
yes.
we're so... I think desensitized.
Yes.
We can't see and connect the things.
Interesting though here, isn't it, that God directly made it perfectly clear to David the connection between what he and the nation had done and the consequences. There was no, you choose. Here's your three things that can happen, okay? And it's a reminder to me of the horrible choices and alternatives that result from our sin, especially if they're unconfessed. And we certainly don't know what the judgment is, but you can bet that our choices like that have alternatives and consequences. So, depending on what we do from that point. Go ahead.
I had a thought that came to me. It seems like to the called, or his children, his consequences, or his the judgment, kind of like how this came upon them swiftly, but as we talk about the world and stuff, it's kind of more generalized. They don't see it and stuff like that. So us as his children, we get a quicker, more in the face relationship and stuff, you know what I mean, like through our conscience that we're talking about. But the fallen are the ones choosing not to see God as God or real or anything like that, just have a vagueness to it, and you know, it's upon them, coming upon them. They can't understand why these things, you know. So,
and in the end, they'll simply resent God for it, not thinking that he has any right to be God or to judge them or anything else. And that's
so basically, praise the Lord for his correction and chastisement.
Amen. Thank you for his salvation. Thank you for his correction, his loving discipline, for his convicting mercy when we do go awry. And all right, so I want to ask this now. We're talking about David being conscience stricken here. Does God always make us totally conscience stricken? In what gentle ways does he help us see our sins? Does it always have to be like, oh, no? Are there gentle ways that he helps us see our sins?
You have a spouse?
Praise God, yes.
I was
going
to say.
I don't know how gentle that is sometimes. But you, Beverly gentle about that stuff? I don't know.
Oh, yeah.
Well, it's pretty direct and immediate.
I found that God used my children and their errant ways to show me my own errant ways.
Okay.
Haven't you seen yourself and their mistakes?
Gosh, yes.
I found that the Lord, especially if it's something important, he will, how do I find the best way to say this? of just my own experience, that he will try to point, that he's not always going to hit me in the head with a 2x4. He'll start gently. You know, try that gentle check, that little whisper. And if I'm not listening, he'll do something a little more firm. Maybe Cliff will point it out or something. I don't know, but if that doesn't work, then there might be a consequence, something small to get my attention. And then if I keep not listening, these things have a way of growing. Until I wind up getting hit in the head with a very nasty 2x4 and having very unpleasant alternatives like David had here. But I think that God in his, I can't speak for everyone, but I think as our perfect and loving Father, that he knows the best ways to reach to each of us. He knows each of us specially and individually, and he knows the ways that we operate and how to best get our attention. And go ahead. Something okay. You want to say?
So, as I preached on Sunday morning, we're blessed to live in this side of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. And I think where we as Christians get in trouble is we're not walking in the Spirit in the sense of in that relationship. And he's telling us and warning us and directing us. And if we're not listening, then we're not in that close relationship, we start getting into a lot of problems, situations, and then we have to have him hit us with a 2x4 sometimes. But it's really not necessary if we're walking in that kind of relationship. And you know, I've been there where I had to have a 2x4 even as a pastor. You know, you're just moving along, and it's not pleasant and it's not fun.
No, and if you don't repent and you do get, you know, your conscience gets a little bit seared there, then you can be in a position where you're going, God doesn't care. He doesn't look, he just, you know, all
it's
these
forgotten.
Bad, yeah, all these things are happening and God doesn't
it's
care.
Forgotten.
And other people are saying to you, well, no, but you made these choices, you know, and you're not seeing it because you don't want to see it. And when God did convict you, you didn't listen. So that kind of thing happens. All right, we need to go ahead here. Starting, who's got this set starting at verse 15? Go ahead. Thank you.
So the Lord set a plague from upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hands over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of
Aruna,
the Jesubite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house."
Well, we have this explanation here in 11 to 14 of how God's judgment of 3 days of plague fell on Israel to call the nation to repentance. And on the very morning of Gad's prophetic message to David, God sent a plague on Israel, and by the time it reached the end of the designated time, 70,000 Israelites had died from Dan to Beersheba, that is, from the northernmost part in Israel to the southernmost part. And that, when we think about the loss in a plague of 70,000 people, that hardly seems like the lesser of two punishments to us. But had God sent 3 years of famine, it's possible that many more people would have died more slower and painful deaths.
Oh, excuse me. Do any of your translations, or do you know, Ron, when they say 70,000 men of the people died. Are they meaning that, or is that men generically, people?
Mine doesn't have men, so I would assume it was people.
Okay.
You know, I didn't do any particular looking at that, but the King, even the King James, the original King James, has the people. Doesn't
say
men.
Okay.
Not
King James says men.
Does it?
It says men.
Yeah. Mine doesn't.
I've got New King James that says the men of the people die.
Could be the, you know, like we speak of mankind, men.
Yeah, that's what I was generic. Thinking. Yeah.
Okay.
People's will find.
I don't know. I don't know for sure. So I don't know if women were spared and children were spared.
Well,
I didn't get that from it.
The greatness of the punishments. Yeah. If truly the men, 70,000 men died, in the other one, the first one that could have happened, 7 years of famine would have killed men, women, and children for sure.
Yeah, actually, yeah, that's another one of those discrepancy things, but we didn't get a chance to talk about that. It's actually been 3 years of famine. I know it says seven.
Oh, three, seven.
But that's another one of those things that requires a little more study, and I didn't include it in our discussion here today. Verse 17, as the angel administering the plague approaches the city, the death toll grieves the Lord, and he commands the angel to stop. This loss of life is overwhelming to David, and he again prayed to God, stating he was the one who had sinned and done wrong. He asked God to punish him and his family rather than all Israel, but remember, it was the people of Israel who had also sinned. Remember, this was a divine judgment on Israel, and David's sin precipitated it. Our sins always have and create negative consequences. Often our disobedience to God directly hurts others. For example, gossip can destroy a reputation. Hatred, we see all the time, can lead to violence and murder. We're always affected by our sins. And as we think about how David's sin precipitated this, how can your sin start something? It's easy to say with David, hey, this should be on me. But can your sins start something?
Your sins can last for generations. Yeah, that's what comes to my mind. Right?
Okay.
I'm right by that.
Yeah. And your sin, we don't sin in a vacuum, do we? Especially if you're in a position of responsibility.
Right.
Or privilege. And what happens, now going back, what happens when we refuse to acknowledge, confess, and turn from our sins? You could say that a different way. Why is it important for us as believers to take personal responsibility for our own sins and the consequences? Or to say it another way, what happens when we refuse to acknowledge, confess, and turn from our sins?
We get callous.
Okay. And if we get callous, then we may wind up, what may wind up happening?
Oh, well, next time it's going to be easier for us to ignore or avoid.
Okay.
And things won't seem to be so important, but we'll kind of minimize.
Okay.
I kind of feel like if you don't, if you don't turn from your sins, you know, and keep doing it, well, I think you would keep doing them. And my perception is, you know, you will lose that relationship.
Yeah, that's definitely going to affect your walk with the Lord. There's
your fellowship.
Your fellowship with Him. It may not affect your salvation, but it's certainly going to affect your experience of His love and His blessing. Because your unconfessed sin has created a dam. It's blocked off the flow. And you talked about living waters flowing. Well, unconfessed sin is a good way to block the flow. Yeah. And if God's going to flow through your life to others, There are several ways. I have a graphic somewhere. One of the Bible studies I did for Tony some time ago, a couple of years back, was called Roadblocks to Prayer. There's a whole circle of things that can hinder and affect your prayer life, and that's one of them. Unconfessed sin is one of them. That's a really good graphic. I should resurrect that, and it would make a really good sermon series. Tony said that one time. It's like, it would make a really good sermon series. Okay. All right, any other thoughts there? We've got another little segment of verses that will be helpful here. I never did ask. Who's got 1 Chronicles 21:16-17? Is that you? Just go ahead and read those so we don't miss anything here.
David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell face down. And David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people."
Yeah, and somebody was a Fred asked before, here's where you see a shepherd's heart. You know, Lord, this is me. Put this on me. Don't spare your people. But this whole segment is fascinating, isn't it? With David and the elder seeing this angel. And we're going to see that this fellow, Arana, that we're going to read about, and his son saw this angel too. And I mean, it would be a good thing in the midst of the judgment on our country if we saw the angel with the sword in his hand. Maybe it would wake some people up. But in any case, we don't have that that privilege. All right, verses. The last set of verses. Where will we start? 21. I forget where
it's 2 Samuel 24:18-25.
Okay.
David builds an altar. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes of the wood for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah, gives all this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord of my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer and died for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
Thank you. So after David prays, God sends the prophet Gad to instruct him to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arunah, the exact spot where the Lord had stopped the angel from destroying the city. So David goes to Arunah and tells him he wants to buy his threshing floor to build an altar and worship God. Now, a threshing floor consisted of a cleared area of ground with a compacted earth or stone floor, and maybe slightly an elevated place. And this flat, clear area made a perfect place for a worship site. David's purpose in building the altar was to stop the plague on the people. He'd already confessed his sin and repented, but his love for his people wouldn't allow him to be satisfied with just his own deliverance. He wanted to do all he could to save his people from the plague and restore their relationship to the Lord. So he obeys in verses 18 and 19. And notice he obeyed without any delay, which is a reminder that when we do repent, the next thing is it's best to do whatever God tells us to do, as David did here. So in verse 22, Aruna offers to give David not only the threshing floor, but also the animals and for sacrifices and wood to burn them. Typically, Israelites threshed grain by laying stalks on the threshing floor, driving cattle or oxen over them, and having the animals pull a heavy sledge over them. It's likely that Aruna's oxen were there at the threshing floor wearing the wooden yokes used to join the animals in pairs. So verse 23, Aruna might have offered to give David all of this out of fear. You remember David's last negotiations to stop a threat to Israel ended in his handing over seven men to be killed by the Gibeonites. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles tells us that while Aruna was threshing wheat, he and his four sons saw the angel with his drawn sword. That's in 1 Chronicles 21, 20 to 23, if you want that reference. And no doubt they were terrified. We're told that his sons went and hid themselves. But by giving David what he requested, Aruna could have hoped to spare himself and his sons. But he might as well have also, I think maybe he made his offer out of love for his king, his people, and his God. His wish, he says, that his gifts would help God accept you, meaning David, implies that he hoped to assist king and nation rather than just save himself and his family. Verse 24, David insists on paying the full price for the threshing floor and oxen. He says he would not sacrifice something to the Lord that cost him nothing. Now, this is a little misleading because here in Samuel, we're told, depending on, you may have a footnote on how much silver he paid. It's like 1.25 pounds of silver. But in 1 Chronicles, we're told that he paid 15 pounds of gold. And so evidently, it wasn't just the oxen and the wood, but the whole threshing floor, this whole plot of land is what David wound up buying for the vast amount of gold. And this winds up, this area we're going to see here shortly, winds up being the ground for the temple complex. That's what he bought here. He bought the ground for the temple complex. Yeah, it's fascinating. It really is. That's why the price was so much higher for it. Well, worship costs us something. Now, many people today, you go to worship on Sunday and it's an hour a week and maybe give something to the church. But we know that God's provision of salvation cost the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship needs to respect the cost of that gift and cost us something besides time and money. We need to prepare our hearts for worship, honestly examine our lives, acknowledge and confess our sins, and give worship our full attention, something we don't often do, and commit ourselves to following God beyond the worship service. So to genuinely worship may cost us our pride and our pretense and force us maybe to reorder our priorities in our lives. I wanted to talk, we don't have the time, I was going to talk a little about fellowship and burnt offerings and the meaning of those and their significance. But just thinking about it, since Jesus, we don't offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but since Jesus is our sacrifice for sin, but what spiritual sacrifices may we offer to God, such as in Romans 12:1, which is a good verse and a good example for that. What spiritual sacrifices can we offer to God?
Contrite heart, or humility, or
okay.
Our spiritual sacrifice that we offer to Him is who we are every day. Like being a Christian in the workplace, being a Christian period, especially in the workplace. Like, I think that's where, that's our offering.
In addition to our praise and adoration, all our lives can be a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to the Lord in Christ.
What about the one we use all the time unto others that you have ignored? Okay.
Let me, to tie all this up, let me share with you just, it's funny when you put it all together this way. I'm just going to rattle through some of the different life lessons from this study. And, as we go through it at length and the course of time, we zoom over things so quick. When you put it all together, you go, wow, I didn't, as I look back, I'm like, I didn't realize all that's in there. Okay. Genuine worship costs us our pride and pretense and forces us to reorder the priorities in our lives. We can offer our bodies, our time, our praise, our talents and gifts, etc., as spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord is so great that he includes the efforts and choices of evil people and spiritual beings as he accomplishes his good will. When we depend more on our talents, possessions, and other people than on God to see us through life, we sin and we set up idols in the place of God. Confession and repentance should happen as soon as we're aware of our sins, and we need to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Mind those gentle checks. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Sin can leave us with horrible choices and alternatives. It takes all and gives nothing in return. Our sin can be the cause of a stumbling block to others. Refusing to take personal responsibility for our sin can result in blaming others, insensitivity to God, and further sinning. And even when, I didn't get a chance to talk about this, would have been a good discussion, but even when the consequences of our sin cannot be stopped, we can still receive forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. That is so important, because all of us make mistakes, some of them real doozies. But we're never at a place, no genuinely repentant person is beyond God's grace. And even though there may be consequences to our sin, and often are, we can still receive God's full forgiveness and pardon and the full restoration of our relationship to him. And that is a wonderful thing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Any final thoughts on anything we talked about today? I remind you again, next week we will not be here, but 2 weeks from tonight we will be the first Wednesday in April, and we will begin our study, a wonderful study in Galatians. I hope you'll all join me for that. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for each one here. The prayer seems clear to me, Lord, for me personally, and I hope for all of us. Make us sensitive to your gentle whispers. Help us immediately when you point out the sin in our life to confess, repent, and obey. And because I fear the most, is being out of fellowship with you. I've learned through so many painful ways in my life the awfulness of that, and I don't want to have to deal with that again ever. So help me and help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, to walk in your ways, and thank you. Thank you so much that as we confess our sin, not only do you forgive it, but you cleanse us, you restore us, and you renew us continually. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift in Jesus our Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.